We're going to conquer, seems to be the theme that's going on here. We're going to conquer the next chunk of Hosea together. The next two talks are a bit shorter than our big one at the beginning. And as we jump into looking at this poetic description, we leave behind that prophetic picture. And we're basing everything on that picture that we've just started with, and we're moving into a deeper description. So we're zooming in again. We'll see that we don't actually hear anything more about Hosea and Gomer specifically, but we move from this picture to talk about the description of God and his people. So we're flicking through the channels here on the TV. We'd be moving kind of from that family documentary that we started with, and we'd be moving more into a courtroom drama now. So settle down for your courtroom drama. As we come to look at chapters 4 to 6, we'll see and look at a richer description at the consequences of Israel's broken relationship with God, and how we'll see that God's justice brings judgment. As we do this, though, one of the questions that may be going on in your mind is, can we trust that God is just? This might be a question that you've asked before at different times in your life, and it's actually a really good question. It's a question that we need to settle and answer. And so we're not going to brush over that question, but we're going to ask that question today. Can we trust that God is just? I think that we'll see today very clearly from these chapters in Hosea that we can trust that God is a just God. We're going to do that by looking at the charges that he brings against Israel. We're going to look at the evidence that he shows, and we'll look at the judgment that follows and the hope that always continues. So let's go back to the very beginning of this reading and look at chapter 4, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. And what are these charges? There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And it goes on to say, there is only cursing and lying and murder and stealing and adultery. They break all the bounds, all bloodshed flows, follows bloodshed. Israel's lack of faith and her love for God lead her to have a lack of love for each other. And Israel's misplaced love in pagan gods and political alliances around them are clearly seen. Why can we trust that God is just? Well, all good courtrooms require evidence to back up the charges. So for these charges that God has here in chapter 4, verse 1, let's have a look at the evidence that he presents. Like Gomer being unfaithful to her husband, Israel is accused of being unfaithful to her God. And it gives their love and trust and worship to someone else instead of God himself. Being unfaithful at the core of what it means to be God's people. You remember back to Exodus at the beginning when we did our Bible overview, that God saved his people from being slaves in Egypt, and he brought them to a place where they would know how to live for him. And then he gives them his law so they would know what it looked like to live as freed people under God. In Exodus 20, verse 2, it says, and God spoke all of these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He's saying here, remember who I am. Remember what I have done. I have rescued you with a mighty, powerful hand from slavery. And so therefore, my people, back to verse 3, this is how you're to live as freed people. You shall have no other gods before me. You should not make for yourself an idol, an image, in the form of anything in heaven, above or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for their sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation, to those who hate me, but showing love to the thousands of generations, to those who keep my commands. Why can we trust that God is just? Is it just to hold the Israelites to this, what God has just spoken? Well, remember, this is Exodus 20. And we read before Exodus 19, just before this. We're going to read it again. Because just before God gives this command, this is what the people say. In Exodus 19, verse 3, when Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, this is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, the people of Israel. Remember this? He said, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. And how did they respond to God? Verse 7. So Moses went back and summoned the elders and the people and set before them the words that the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses brought that answer back to the Lord. Now, remembering that we're in a courtroom, I called and consulted my friend, who's a lawyer. And she tells me that for a contract to be binding, then you need to have four essential elements. We're going to law school here today. We need an offer, an acceptance, an intention to create a legal relationship, and consideration. I kept calling it a consideration, which she told me, no, that's the correct. Consideration just means a benefit. And so as I look at this legal contract, as I look back here at Exodus 19, I think this is what we've got. Have a look here. We've got at the next slide. We've got an offer. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you'll be my treasured possession. What an offer. You'll be a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Is there an acceptance? Well, in verse 8, the people all responded together. We will do everything the Lord has said. And that answer was brought back to the Lord. Is there an intention to create a legal relationship? Out of all nations, you'll be my treasured possession, though the whole earth is mine. That's a special relationship. And a benefit? Well, I can't think of much more of a benefit than being God's treasured possession. My lawyers checked this over, and she said this is a solid contract. She said God was up front, and there was an offer, an acceptance of a relationship. All the terms and conditions seemed to be laid out clear. Israel wasn't hoodwinked into this covenant with God. Who wouldn't want to accept this covenant with God? Who wouldn't want to accept a covenant to make you God's treasured possession? They freely agreed to God. And this covenant that we've just read was meant to become their identity. Their identity passed down from generation to generations. That's what Deuteronomy 6 tells us. This is one of my favourite passages in the Bible, and I'm going to read it for us. Deuteronomy 6, verse 1, it says, these commandments, which we've just talked about, decrees the laws of the Lord your God, directed me to teach, to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you and your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping his decrees and commands that I give to you, so that you may enjoy a long life. Hear, Israel, be careful to obey so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in the land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God, your ancestors promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them upon your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your door, on your hands, and bind them to your foreheads. Let them be on your door frames of your houses and on your gates. This covenant was to be written on the lives of God's people. In every aspect of their life, This covenant was to be their identity and to shape them from generation to generation to generation that followed. But sadly, instead of being shaped by the identity of the covenant that they'd made with God, the Israelites were shaped by the nations around them, and they were unfaithful to what they had promised to God. And not just a few of them, not just one or two, but all of them, from the priests to the prophets to the people. Let's look at the evidence that God gives us here in chapter 4. The priests and the leaders and the people whose rule it was to teach and to give the people knowledge of God, to lead the nation to be faithful to the covenant, they themselves instead reject the knowledge of God and they lead the people astray. In verse 6 it says that they reject the knowledge and ignore the law of God and lead the people into sin and lack of knowledge. The more the priests were, the more that they sinned against God. God says that they exchange the glories of God for something disgraceful. They fed on the sins of people and relished in their wickedness. This is a really sickening description. Instead of leading people to be faithful, they relished in their sins. They exchanged the glory of God for something disgraceful. And what were the sins of the people? Do you remember from verse 1? There's no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God. Instead, there was idolatry. In 4 verse 12, read with me, it says, "My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray, and they are unfaithful to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills, under oak, poplar, and terebinth. They shade where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution, and your daughters-in-law to adultery." This is so hard to read, isn't it? God's kingdom, Israel. Knowing that Israel was God's treasured possession and that they were told so clearly to have no other gods before him. This is very hard to read. We see here, that they were not to have any other image, anything in the form from heaven above or from the seas below. They weren't to bow down and worship anything but God. This doesn't sound like the people we just read about in Exodus 19 at all. I'm not quite sure what you consider to be a treasured possession, but as I think about how special treasured possessions are, I can't help but think about my dogs. I know I've talked about them a lot already, but just one more time, indulge me. I know it sounds crazy if you're not a dog person, so as I tell you this story of my dogs being my treasured possession, just replace the word dogs for something that you actually care about. Oh, look, there they are. Oh. Okay, now you need to give me a minute. These are my dogs, and I love them. I really do. I've become a crazy dog person. I love them. I clean them. I care for them. I bathe them. They're poodles. I have to learn how to bath them and groom them and all those things. I walk them. I protect them. I hug them. I miss them when I'm not with them, which is right now. And I can't wait to get home to see them. And also, they're not just my treasured possession, but they love me too. When I walk in the door at home, whether it's because I've been out at work all day or whether it's been 25 minutes, they think that it's the best thing in the world that I walk in that door. And they show all of their love and attention to me. When I sit on the couch, they don't just sit on their bed, which is an option, but no, they want to sit on the couch with me. They shuffle over and they put their head on my lap. They move so close to me. And if I get up to make myself a cup of tea, then they're like, okay, I'm coming, where are we going? And if I move from that room to the next room, then I was like, okay, I'm here, let's go. They follow me wherever I go. They are my treasured possession. And I love them and I treat them as a treasured possession. My treasured possession, though, would crush me if they started giving their love and attention and affection to someone else who I didn't know and who they didn't know. If suddenly they withdrew their love from me and started giving it to basically any of you who just walked into the house and ignored me, then I would be, I'd genuinely be very sad. Wait a second here. I'm the one who care for them, clean for them, bathe them, feed them, walk them, protect them. That's what I do to them. Why are they showing their love to someone who they don't even know, who doesn't look after them, who doesn't care for them or love them? Even though they're dogs, it actually would break my heart. And doesn't it break your heart to see God's treasured possession treat him in this way? Doesn't it make you mourn? You're going to have to take those dogs away now because I can't stop looking at them. Just as the picture of Gomer breaking her marriage vows to her husband, Hosea, committing adultery breaks your heart, so God's people blatantly and so brutally being unfaithful to him, rejecting him as his treasured possession, breaks God's heart. Instead of consulting God who made the forest and the trees, they consult a wooden idol. They reject the God who made the rivers and the springs, and instead they seek after the diviner's rod. They, like Gomer, reject the one who loves them, and they chase after other loves. And we might be tempted to think here, well, if they're doing that, then maybe God actually wasn't providing for them as they needed. Maybe God wasn't actually looking after or caring for them as best they could. But I think actually that Hosea shows us that it's clear that it wasn't a lack of knowledge, it wasn't a lack of provision from God, but it was a lack of knowledge of the people that made them not trust God. If we remember back to chapter 2, verse 8, it says that they refused to acknowledge that God was the one who gave them the grain and the new wine and the oil, and he lavished on her with silver and gold. Instead, they took those things and they gave them to Baal and worshipped Baal with them. It wasn't that God didn't provide for them, but it was that they were completely, decidedly didn't want to understand or accept the knowledge of God's provision. Instead, they used what God had given them to worship others. Israel was stubborn. In 4 verse 16, it calls them a stubborn heifer. Have a look there. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How can the Lord pasture them like the lambs of the meadow if they are like a stubborn heifer? Have you ever tried to move a stubborn heifer? We're talking about a cow, a big cow. On our farm, I've had a chance to try and do this recently. Because we've been out feeding the cows. These cows are probably about maybe 450 kilos. And recently, I was trying to bring the food to the cows and I came in contact with a stubborn heifer. I might have mentioned that on the farm, it's actually really dry at the moment. And so very sadly, we're having to feed the cows. There's nothing for them to eat in the paddock at all. So if you could pray for rain in country New South Wales, that would be wonderful. But as I was with my dad, I had to load up the truck. Dad was in the tractor. He loads up these 750 kilo bags of feed and puts them on the back of the truck. That's the truck there. And then Dad goes out with the tractor and I followed him in the truck and we go to feed the cows. Now, don't be impressed with my truck driving skills. They are very good. But be more impressed with this heifer. So as I'm driving this truck, and it's a pretty big truck. You can tell it's pretty big. That's my mum standing at the very end of the truck with one of my nieces. It's a 5.5-ton truck. That's pretty big. And then on top of that, we've got 6 bags of 750 kilos bags of feed. Are you doing the quick maths here? It's about 12,000 kilos, okay? So you don't want to try and stop this truck with your hand. It's a lot. And so I'm driving down the track, and then as I'm going, right into the middle of the track walks this big black heifer. and it just stops still. I'm driving down and I think, she'll move as I get closer, but I slow down just in case. And as I get slower and slower, fully expecting that she'll look up and wander off, she stops dead still in the middle of the track. She doesn't want to move. I get a meter away from this cow because I really thought she was going to move. And I look at her and I think, okay, wind down my window. Oi, move. She didn't. I'm like, cow, I'm trying to bring you food. She looks at me at that point, up into the truck window, and stays dead still in front of me. She was not going to move. I was shocked at her stubbornness. Here I am driving this big truck, more powerful than her, bigger than her. I could push her out of the way if I wanted to, but I'm bringing the food that's meant to care for her and look after her. And she stubbornly stopped right in front of me. She didn't want to move. Finally, when I got out of the truck and yelled, "Hey cow," a couple more times, she did move out of the way. But as I read Hosea 4, verse 16, and I read this picture of Israel being a stubborn heifer, I was struck with empathy for God. The audacity of this tiny cow against this 12,000 kilo truck. I was struck with empathy for God. How on earth can God care for stubborn people who refuse to listen to him and who ignore and reject him, even when he's trying to care for them? Even when this cow knew that I was trying to bring it food, it blatantly blocked my path. It wasn't a lack of knowledge, but stubbornness that made the people reject God's provision and made them unfaithful to him. He sees their stubborn hearts, which ignore him, and instead seeking after other gods and other nations around them. Stubborn people are not easily moved. In chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "I know all about Ephraim. Israel is not hidden from me. Ephraim, you have now turned to prostitution, and Israel is corrupt. Remember Israel, Ephraim, same people." God knows and sees what they do. He sees how they take their love from one to another, and as they corrupt and pollute themselves, worshipping idols. And how, like Gomer, this unfaithfulness is actually deep in their character. In 17, in chapter 4, it says that Ephraim has joined to idols. And this word "joined" here is like a covenantal term. Israel has wedded herself to idols. Israel has left her husband and taken her love from God and had an affair with idols instead. Their deeds did not permit them to return to God. And this spirit of prostitution grew in their heart and they didn't acknowledge God. Their spirit of unfaithfulness was deep, and their rejection of God was deep. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. And so, in the face of this unfaithfulness of the priests, the prophets, and the people, why can we trust that God is just? We can trust that God is just because he responds to Israel's actions. And he acts justly. His justice is carried out by actually bringing judgment. To ignore sin and to brush it away, to say that it's okay to break the covenant and to be with no consequences at all, is actually unjust. That wouldn't be fair at all. It's not how a covenant works, and we know that. It's not how laws work, and we know that. There has to be consequences to breaking the laws, or they show that that law didn't really mean anything at all and no one really cared about it. It wasn't important. And so, as we've heard the charges and we've looked at the evidence, we can conclude that Israel is guilty. Israel is guilty. We can trust that God is just because his justice brings judgment. And if you do a quick search for the definition of justice, then you will find this one here. Justice is the basis of behaving accordingly to what is morally right and fair. In its broadest terms, is the concept that people get what they deserve, with an explanation of what constitutes deserving, influenced by a wide range of fields and viewpoints, such as the concept of ethics, righteous, based on morality, rational thinking, law, religion, equality, or fairness. It's one of those legal textbooks that we're talking about, we were diving into before. Israel has been unfaithful to God. They've broken their treasured, exclusive relationship with him. And God responds with justice. He responds with what they actually deserve. Some of the examples that we have here are scattered throughout chapter 4. In verse 6, it says, "To the priests, because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of God, then I also will ignore your children." In verse 10, "They will eat and not have enough. They will be engaged in prostitution but not flourish. Because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, old wine and new wine take away their understanding." The central accusation that God's people are serving other gods like an adulterous wife, so God withdraws his love back from them. Have a look in chapter 5, verses 6 to 7. "When they go to the flocks and the herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him, as he has withdrawn himself from them. They are unfaithful to the Lord. They gave birth to illegitimate children. When they celebrate their new moon feasts, he will devour their fields." They are unfaithful and are passing their unfaithfulness down to their children, to generation and generation. It's like Gomer's children. They are called not loved and not God's children, and bloodshed is coming. Ephraim will be laid to waste on the day of reckoning, it tells us in 5 verse 9. Israel has not just been turning to gods of other nations, but also to political alliances for their security as well. And all justice and irony show us that the nation that they have been seeking to bring their political security is the nation Assyria, and it's going to be the nation that God chooses to actually bring judgment instead. In chapter 5, verses 13 and 14, look with me there, it says, "When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, then Ephraim turned to Assyria and sent to the great king for help. But he is not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off, with no one to rescue them." Assyria is the one who comes and carries them off, and no one is able to rescue them. Assyria conquers them in bloodshed. God, in his justice, brings judgment. He withdraws his love and his care from them, just as they have withdrawn their love and care from him. He withdraws his provision and protection from them, and he judges justly their unfaithfulness. They break their relationship with God, and so he treats them as though they are in a broken relationship. He judges their actions and punishes their sins. This is a mighty picture of God. It's a very different picture from the loving husband and the caring father that we also see God pictured earlier. And it's now he's actually pictured as a great lion who comes to tear to pieces. I've only ever seen a lion personally in real life, once in my life, at the Perth Zoo. And when I went there, I was told that the lions usually hang at the back and don't usually come to the front. But I was really hoping the lion would come up close because I wanted to see a lion. And my wish was granted, my desire was met. As I walked up to the lion's pen, this huge lion walked up to this rock and then jumped down off the rock and came right up close to where I was standing. And I tentatively reached out just to make sure that safety protection glass was actually there, because it was very clean, and to make sure that it was really firm and strong. It was, I was fine. But lions, who are big and strong, aren't necessarily safe. That's why that last year, you might have remembered waking up to the news that of lions' escape in a Taronga Zoo was all over the news, when a dad and five of his cubs decided that they would go for a wander. And they either dug or found a hole in the fence and popped out. I went back and I watched this surveillance footage, and Mum and Dad were actually both there. And as Dad watches the cubs go out and then goes with them, Mum changes her mind and she goes back the other way. It's interesting footage. These lions escape from their enclosure and the whole zoo goes into lockdown. And so it should. People that were staying in the zoo overnight were then being herded into bathrooms and being locked in to keep them safe from these lions. And when you read about this, you don't think, oh, well, that was an overreaction, was it? No, you think, lock me in the bathroom. I'd be happy to be in there away from these lions. Now, these lions obviously got sprung and realised they'd done the wrong thing. And as soon as the zookeepers kind of herded them back in their direction, they mostly just went back through the hole in the fence, which they've now fixed, it says on the news. But you don't think that they had a real overreaction. You think, great, protect me from that lions. Because lions are big and strong and could literally tear you apart with very little effort. People need protecting from lions and rescuing from them. And this is how God is pictured, as a lion. But not just a lion out to explore, but a lion who's coming to tear to pieces and to carry off. And there is no one to rescue the people, because God is the one who is this fierce lion. God's justice brings judgment to an unfaithful people. And this is sobering, isn't it? But this is also just. The court has delivered its verdict. Judgment has been given. God was the one to bring justice. He is the one to do what is right. And he is the one who will do it rightly. The story of Hosea here, if it concluded right here in this picture, then we would not be able to say that it was not a just end to this story, could we? The courtroom has made its decision. The verdict is in. Israel is guilty. Justice is served. But the thing is that God's courtroom isn't like our courtrooms. The story doesn't end here. If we keep reading in 5 verse 15, just after it talks about that lion, it tells us that this lion is not just delivering justice, full stop, but justice with hope. 5 verse 15, then I will return to my lair until they have borne their guilt and seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. What's God doing? He's still hoping his people come and call to him in repentance, isn't he? He still wants them back, even though they've treated him so hurtfully. God is justice is not like our justice. He must judge for justice to be satisfied, but he is also a God who is a loving husband and a father that longs to see his people return from his judgment. His judgment, in fact, is an arm extended to draw his people back. Chapter 6, we only read verses 1 to 6. But this shows us that the Israelites knew God's character. They knew that God had the power to tear up in judgment and to heal in repentance. Verse 1, it says, come, let us return to the Lord as he's torn us to pieces, and he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. They had the confidence, as sure as the sun would rise, that God would forgive them if they repent and acknowledge him. And this is true. But truth is what God requires. God isn't seeking just lip service or repentance in name, but he needs true repentance, true love, and true faithfulness. Even here, Israel's love is called out as unfaithfulness and untrustworthy. God's love shines like the sun, but Israel's love is called a mist that disappears. God wants to put them at the center of his heart, and he wants them to do the same. He doesn't want just their actions, but he wants their hearts as well. He wants their right hearts behind their right actions, because he says they are more important than just their actions alone. In verse 6 of that chapter, he says, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. God wants their whole hearts, not just misty love, not false repentance, but faithful acknowledgement that he is their God. In this image, Hosea brings, this is the message for us today too, isn't it? God wants a relationship with his people, but a relationship that is built on true repentance. Just like Gomer needed saving from her unfaithfulness, we also need saving from our unfaithful hearts, because God wants our whole hearts as well. What are you tempted to give your love to? Or who are you tempted to give your trust and worship to? Be honest and acknowledge it. What things other than God do you seek in your thoughts, or with your actions, or in your heart? Pause and be honest and acknowledge it. In the New Testament, in Matthew 22:37, when Jesus was questioned about the greatest commandment, he goes back to what we've heard from Exodus. In verse 37, Jesus replies, love the Lord your God with your heart and with your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. God wants our whole hearts, our whole trust, and our whole love. And he wants us to remember that if we trust Jesus, then we have a new identity. We are his children. In fact, as 1 Peter tells us in chapter 2, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God is trustworthy, so trust him. The Puritan John Fable gives us three warnings that we can take away with now as we head to lunch. Three things that help us and remind us that if we lack our knowledge, like people in Hosea's day, he says, firstly, if we treat God's word lightly, then we're in danger. If we ignore God's direction, then just like in Hosea's day, we're in danger. And if we fail to know Christ more, then we are in danger of being prone to wander. So let me encourage you today to not treat God's word lightly, because you know that he is a loving God and a mighty God and a just God. Let me encourage you today to not ignore God's directions, but remember your identity as his chosen people, his treasured possession, and walk in faith and obedience. And let me remind you, thirdly, not to fail to know and grow in Christ, for he is our Lord and our Savior, and the one who loves and cares and redeems us. Let's pray.